Fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with the doctrine of suffering. Pete pointed out that I got a verse wrong here. I read Luke 14:34-35 when I meant to read Luke 13, back under point 3. So if you change that to 14, change it back. Chapter 13 was correct. It's just ironic that, you know, two of them could actually say the same. Well, they weren't similar, but they addressed that point anyway. The negative volition, the savorless salt, but actually Jesus was, crying over Jerusalem. Here, we're ready to move on with major point 4. Those that aspire to the ministry endure a specialized set of sufferings, some of which are shared by other positive believers. 2 Corinthians 1:7. Obviously, there are many things in which we suffer similarly, because we live in the same time in history, we live in the same general geographic region, we suffer the same things that other people in Southwest Florida suffer. So that should not be unusual, but in some cases our testings are obvious, and in every case actually they're unique, but we share a lot in common. 2 Corinthians here, 1:7. And Paul says, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings." Now, obviously, they did not share every suffering that Paul suffered in the ministry, but they shared a lot of them. And so other positive believers, of course, enter into your sufferings as they are a part of the ministry and that sort of thing. And so also you are sharers of our comfort. One, the potential pastor candidate must be willing to undergo whatever is necessary to ensure his preparation under the Timothy principle. 2 Timothy 2:2-3. This involves, like in my case, it involved giving up a job I had. Well, they fired me. But I would have had to give it up anyway. I mean, I saw that coming. I saw that handwriting on the wall at that time. Other people, for instance, with Stuart, he had to relocate from Bartlesville, a big deal, to Oklahoma City. You know, that's the hot spot in Oklahoma, of course, is the city. So he really got a good deal, I figured. And other people didn't have to do so much necessarily. They were already in the right geographic region or whatever. Other people have had to relocate halfway across the country to get trained under the Timothy principle. So you never know. I mean, in some cases it'll be simpler, some cases it'll be more difficult. But you still have to be willing to do whatever it takes. 2 Timothy 2:2-3, this is the Timothy principle, of course. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach other also." 2, he must be willing to suffer the loss of his chosen career, relocate if necessary, and devote himself to whatever niche God provides during his academic preparation. In my case, the example was, I had to relocate across town, which that's not too terribly bad. But when you're living in a rent-free house and you suddenly have to start paying $900 a month in rent, that is a huge deal, as you might imagine. Of course, this was in the early 80s, so it was relatively expensive to live, you know, at that time during there. So you suffer whatever you have, you know, that's part of the deal. You just have to be willing to do it. So during that time, you just have to take it. In my case, I had one job, and God replaced it with another job at the shoe store, because this helps you as a pastor if you've had to sell shoes for a living, and especially to children, although sometimes it was worse with the adults. But if you had to sell shoes for a living, it's a good deal, because it teaches you, obviously it teaches you service. You have to do, you know, there's a lot of things. And, of course, the guy I worked for, he was a real stickler for, you know, doing it right, which is good. But that was just what it was. So you just, and I hated sales. The thought of being a salesman of any kind just really turned me off. And I thought, this is horrible. God's stupid. He doesn't know what he's doing. Not that anybody here would ever think that, but I thought that under my test, you know. And then I found out, you know, hey, I was actually good at it. And then I came to realize, well, you know, actually selling isn't selling. You're just meeting a need, if you do it right. I mean, you could have some selling to it, but most of the time I just found out all you got to do is put in the time and the numbers and go out and wait on enough people, and, you know, you can do just fine. So I basically remember having to move across town, going from no rent to $900 a month in rent, and going from literally making a couple of $1,000 a month down to making $800 a month. And so we had to have people move into the house so we could make ends meet. And that's not fun. I mean, you're raising two teenagers and working a full-time job, five Bible classes a week, 12 hours of seminary, and at least that much study time. And then you've got to rent out your house in order to make ends meet. Yeah, well, that's what you... So I don't have very much patience for people that won't do these things. Because I figure if I could do them, it sort of puts everybody else on the spot. Well, three, once he is academically qualified, he will likely endure the pressure of being put on hold. Everybody likes, you call Verizon and you'll find out what on hold is, as he waits for his assignment from God the Holy Spirit. And since we are of the opinion that people do not pick their ministry, God appoints it. Acts 20:28. So, and this is, of course, obviously a great comfort when you get under the pressures and tests of the ministry, because they're going to be there. Is that, you know, okay, well, God the Holy Spirit did all this. He set it up. He knows what he's doing. Like the Jews, you don't have to wander around out there thinking, you brought us out of Egypt to kill us. No, God didn't bring me out here to kill me. He could have killed me where I was at if he wanted to kill me. But if you violate things here, and this is one of the tests for people, is how much are they willing to try to do something instead of waiting on God here? Acts 20:28, wrong chapter there. Okay, let's try this one. 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You didn't make yourself overseers, he did. He appointed you to this ministry out of the spoils of war. He gave gifts to men, Ephesians chapter 4:11 and following. And so he determines who's going to be in the ministry, and then he puts them where he wants them. As you all know, I wanted Colorado. I didn't get it. I wanted the mountains. So God said, here's the joke. You want mountains? I'm going to send you to the flattest spot on earth. And even when I go back to Oklahoma now, which I haven't lately, but even when I go back there, I think, man, this place isn't very flat. And, you know, I'll be out on the golf course and there'll be a big hill down there. You know, you don't have that here. You go walk around Bobby Jones. It's flat. And that's nice if you're golfing, I guess. So you have to wait. And so, and God will provide and figure out where you're supposed to go and all that. And this is the challenge, is to sit there and wait. A part of his suffering is avoiding any attempt to procure a local church by means of the energy of the flesh. Acts 20:30, and from among your own selves, here, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. See, these stupid, perverse men, positive believers at one time, sadly enough, go south, and then they drag people away after them as they form a ministry, like Mark Griffin did. He's a joke. So he's exactly the type of believer you don't want to be. And if you don't know him, you're not missing much. But those of you who do know him know he's a spiritual loser, and in my opinion, of the worst kind. To drag away people from a ministry, even if the ministry has problems. Well, what ministry doesn't? And then set yourself up as a pastor. Wasn't even trained, didn't go to seminary, and yet people are dumb enough to follow this idiot. Well, they got what they deserved, in my opinion. Because about after 3 years of this crap, he abandoned them and ran off. That to me was hilarious. You morons. You followed an idiot in violation of what the scripture actually warned you would happen. And by the way, speaking of Ephesus here, we know that within 5 years that church was in this mess that Paul's here describing. Because that's when Timothy gets set on there, and that's where for the backdrop to 1 Timothy. So be in that regard, he must be willing to wait for positive volition and not compromise the good deposit just to get a group. I knew, like when I was interviewed by this one church in Mississippi, they said, you know, the first deal was, what are you going to do to make the church grow? I said, well, teach the truth. Well, that's not what they were looking for. So now I could have given them some fundy answer. Well, we'll have invitation, and we'll go knock doors, and we'll pass out tracts, and we'll win them all to Jesus. I mean, you could say that, but then you're going to get, well, guess what you're going to get? You're going to inherit a group of fundies. And they're not going to like it if you start teaching the doctrine. So you have to not fly any kind of false colors up front. You got to be willing to go in, teach, and just let the dust fall, you know, where it may. You don't know. So, see, he must avoid the temptation to fly false colors, saying what he thinks a prospective flock wants to hear in order to ingratiate himself with it. Paul talks about this and said, we didn't do that. See, there's a way to go about this stuff right. And the scriptural way that's set forth is the right way to do it. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 and 5. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know. In other words, you try to tell a group, well, you people seem really positive, and you don't know, you haven't got a clue. You've met these people once for 10 minutes, and you're passing judgment on them? Give me a break. You've got to have some discernment and stuff, but you've got to also be willing to step back and say, you know, God, you're going to have to lead me through this. I don't know what is what. And humble yourself. We didn't come in and flatter you. Or with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. He said we didn't. We didn't pull rank. So here you have to not say or flatter people. You just have to go in and teach. And if they like it, they like it. If they're positive and it's right, God will work it all out. And there's examples of this, obviously, over history. D, he must respect the issue of the canon, recognizing that God will not legitimately appoint him to run in another man's canon. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16. That was why, see, I heard when I came down here, or before I came down here, I heard that there was a pastor already here. And I thought, well, what is this? Is this just a group of malcontents that say they want doctrine, but in fact don't? They just don't like this guy? So I had to go to the trouble of finding out what this guy was teaching, of requesting information so I could see, well, because if he's a legitimate pastor, I'm not going to go into his canon. I already knew that. I knew enough of the doctrine to know some of the pitfalls to avoid. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. That sphere is the canon. And so you have a geographic region in which you are assigned. Say for me, it's Sarasota, roughly. Okay, anybody that can conveniently get to Bible class, that's as big as my canon is. It's not all of Florida. It's not even all, you know, of any county, maybe. I don't know. It depends on where the positive volition is. And God will get them to the truth. I like it. You know, we've had people over the years, they visit, and some people are different than others. Some just think they want the truth until they sit through a Bible class. And then they think, I mean, I've seen them, you know, with the deer in the headlight looks. What is it? It's manna, man. And that's the joke. The doctrinal joke. It's manna. It's manna from heaven. What? No, this is not what I want. Oh, okay. Well, go eat something else then. I don't care. Go fill up on cotton candy. It's not good for you, but you can go do it. So he says, look, we didn't do this. We are not overextending ourselves if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, and not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be even within our sphere, within our canon, enlarged even more by you. And so, you know, whatever positive volition exists in a region, that's up to God. And if the positive volition is sufficient and will support it, God will establish a church. There's at least two guys that are qualified right now that I know of, and maybe three or four, you know, that are qualified that could. So where are the churches? Well, this argues for the fact that if you've got trained, qualified guys, and God's not establishing new churches, that positive volition is in big-time trouble. And it is, of course, throughout the country. So, four, once God brings him together with his right congregation, he must be willing to give up his job, friends, other positive believers, and the fellowship of an adjusted church to relocate to his assigned geographic area. 1 Timothy 1:3. See, Paul didn't, and as it were, Paul functions in some ways here as the Holy Spirit in this deal, because he's providing Timothy guidance under his apostolic authority. And Paul didn't ask Timothy, you know, would you mind staying here? He said, I'm putting you in charge of this mess. Now you stay here and clean it up. And Paul had gone in and cleaned up some of it. He threw out Hymenaeus and Alexander immediately. He dumped them, threw them out of the church because they were trouble. And told Timothy, you stay here. And again, as history has it, this is where Timothy finished his course. So as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And you ought to hear some of the strange doctrines that have been taught over the years. Wow. Well, you've got to deal with that. Also, Titus 1:5, again, these men were not asked about this. They were appointed to it. And in this case, under the ministry of Paul, but I believe Paul's being led by the Holy Spirit in what he's doing. And so if he is, then it's just as though the Holy Spirit put these men in charge of this function here in Timothy, Ephesus, and in Titus, Crete. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And the elders, of course, are pastors for these congregations. So Titus had a big job. I mean, can you imagine? You have to go around to, let's say there's 10 congregations on Crete. We don't know how many there were, but just pick a number. And you got to go around and visit each congregation, and you got to figure out who to put in charge there to run that local church. And obviously, leadership kind of rises to the top. They, you know, people make known, hey, I think I've got the funk. I think I want to be a pastor. Most people never think that. Most people never get up one morning and think, you know, I think I'd like to be a pastor. And I knew pretty early on after salvation, and my experience with most people in the ministry was they recognized pretty early on. It didn't take them 15, 20, 30 years to figure out they were supposed to be in the ministry. If it takes you that long, you probably aren't supposed to be. Either that or you're a real spiritual nincompoop, one or the other. I'm not sure which. But I'm not saying in an isolated case it couldn't, but that to me is odd. That you're destined for the ministry, but you don't know for 25 years of your Christian life? It seems like God wasted a lot of time. That makes God kind of dumb. So again, whatever he has to give up, you know, Titus, what you're assigned your niche, you go. That's all you can do. 5, he must be willing to do what is necessary to establish his authority with a new group. In that regard, he must suffer isolation at some level to maintain the appropriate distance from the congregation. Titus 2:15 essentially says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Make it damn difficult for people to disregard you. You get in their faces when you have to, and you deal with what you have to deal with. If you've got a generally docile group of sheep that are oriented, that are moving in the right direction, and that want to apply, well, that's the easy part of the ministry. It's when you have the recalcitrant type sheep. Well, then you have to deal with that. That's a different animal altogether. And you have to recognize the difference. Constantly, and at some level this went on in the early stages of the doctrinal movement, constantly beating up a congregation that's otherwise applying is stupid. Why would you do that? And so, again, there's nothing wrong with being tough. We recognize we've got all these analogies in the scripture, like the drill instructor analogy. Obviously, the DI's tough. He's supposed to be. He's supposed to try to find the cracks in your armor and fix them so that you will survive in the angelic conflict. But not every analogy in Scripture is like that. There's the nursing mother analogy. You don't hardly see mothers taking their baby to task. I'm not feeding you today. You're just a baby. You can't even take care of yourself. That's not the way nursing mothers act. No milk for you. Are you kidding me? So you have these other analogies, like the shepherd and the sheep, you know. And all the analogies aren't harsh. You know, some of the analogies deal with tender emotions. So you have to figure all that out and learn how to express, you know, what is appropriate to your group. And yeah, you have to establish your authority, and you have to let them know, hey, I'm the guy in charge. I know who I am. I know what my parameters of authority and responsibility are. And I'm oriented to it. I'm not here to beat you up. I'm here to get you to maturity, whatever that takes, however long it takes. That's your goal. You can't lose sight of that. Six, he must endure whatever sacrifices and sufferings are necessary to fulfill the study teach routine. 1 Timothy 4:15, this has to be his priority. It can't ever become anything else. If the priority study teach routine, pastor's priority starts to wane in this regard, that's a bad thing. And this is why Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. If you see, hey, I'm not getting in the study like I should. I'm not getting the job done. I'm not far enough ahead. It is an abomination for me for a pastor to run out of notes ever. You say, well, you could have something difficult happen. I know, I've had 22 years of just smooth sailing for me. Never been at one test one. Never had a time when I didn't want to study. I mean, it's just all been glorious. I mean, I couldn't be more happy. Maybe I could. I don't know. No, of course there's been tests and all that. You run out of notes? That's pathetic. That is absolutely reprehensible in my thinking. And that also tells you the priorities aren't right if a pastor runs out of notes. And he's not getting the job done in the study. And that should be taken to task if that is the case. You've never seen it happen here, I can tell you that. That's my boast. And by God's grace, I'll make that boast last till the rapture. That I'll always be prepared. And you've got to do that, whatever it takes. Whatever you have to give up, I don't care. But the fact that I have to do it makes it me real intolerant of men that won't. I don't have much patience with that. Because I know the rules that we're supposed to live by. So 4:15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. A, he will have to suffer the certain amount of the loss of a certain amount of his life as he takes whatever time is necessary to accurately prepare in the study. And some passages are easy, and some require a lot of work and digging and eisegogics to really get them right. Be diligent. And this is for every believer, of course, but specifically it's aimed at Timothy. I mean, in context here, this charge is to the pastor. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And the deal is there, it's a sowing analogy. It's like in women who sow, I don't know if any of you still sow or not, but it used to be a big deal. I know, I remember when I was a kid, you know, my mom would get these patterns and make stuff from them. But the thing is, you had to follow the pattern, and you have to follow it perfectly in order for the garment to look right. Well, I don't need to cut it quite straight here. And you end up with a shirt that has a sleeve here and a long sleeve. This is an attractive look. I think it's going to catch on. The half-sleeve shirt. Well, now that if you don't follow the pattern, and you don't cut it straight, it doesn't work. And that's exactly what he's telling Timothy here. If you don't follow the pattern and you don't cut it straight, the Word of God doesn't fit together right. And so therefore, you're to make sure that you do this, to know the doctrines and how they interact with one another. B, he must adjust his niche by keeping it as simple as possible, to allow him to devote the maximum time possible to teach those under his charge. 1 Timothy 4:13, I'm very pleased that over the course of the years now, God has worked things out. We were able to add a fifth Bible class, you know. I suppose in an ideal world, we'd have a Bible class every day, but you need time to think, pray, apply, and all these other factors. So I think five is probably max, but who knows? I know one thing's for sure, another hour of teaching every week wouldn't hurt me. I'm pretty sure of that. So, but probably five will be the max as far as I know. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention. Give your attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And do what you've got to do. And see, he must constantly monitor his own spiritual status, as well as his pulpit content. So there's the personal, and then there's the public. And so you have to know who you are. Recognize your STA deals. And Paul says we've all got them. And Timothy had them too, and he had to be alert to them. And you have to be alert to things that take you away from what you're supposed to be doing. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure deliverance both for yourself and for those who hear you. Not salvation phase one, obviously, but our job is to teach. And really, when you consider the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, all through the scripture, the emphasis is on teaching the truth, teaching the truth, teaching the truth. So 7, he must be willing to work to the point of exhaustion if necessary, to provide for himself if the congregation is not able to provide full financial support. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And this is another one I don't have much patience with because I've had to work a job ever since I've been here. Now we're getting close to the point where I may not have to. Well, that'd be great. No other job other than the study teach routine. But if that's possible, fine. If it's not, fine. You have to have that attitude of I don't care. If God provides, fine. If he doesn't, then I work. That's it. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And in the years that I've been here in the ministry, I've never had to ask a believer for money. I've never had to be a burden on anybody, other than my personality. But I've always managed to take care of myself and live on whatever God provided. And so that's the boast of the adjusted communicator, if he can make it. And you should be able to make it. That's the whole point. 2 Thessalonians also 3:8. Here where Paul says, this is the example we set. I worked hard. I didn't become a burden to any of you. I didn't take advantage of you. I didn't ask you for anything. I didn't take food without paying for it. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to do these things. We could have asked for food. He said that's well within our prerogative as the spiritual leader is to profit from physical things. But he said we did it in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. So when people can't be fiscally responsible, when they can't make the adjustments and all of that, if you've got a pastor in front of you doing it, it kind of puts you on the hook. And that's the beauty of having an earthly example of a failing, imperfect person who manages to execute. And so if I can do it, then my feeling is you can do it. I have that confidence in you. And so, it may be challenging. Your niche may be hard. And I sympathize with the difficulty of some niches. And guess what? It's what God's provided at the time. So I also recognize the need to faith rest these things. The Greek term kapos, labor, means to engage in activity that is toilsome, burdensome, or wearying, working to the point of distress or exhaustion. B, the second term, mokthos, hardship, is only used in the New Testament in conjunction with kapos. This conjunction is designed to intensify the laborious and difficult aspects of the communicator as he labors to bring believers to maturity. Not just the study, teach routine, the prayer, the concern, as Paul mentioned, I have the daily concern of all the churches on me as well, in addition to all my other suffering. Well, you carry believers around in your heart. I mean, you aren't much of a pastor if you don't. So, again, you have to be willing to do what is necessary. And if that means working, it means working. And again, I've got no patience for a pastor that won't work if he needs to. So I've done it, and I don't think they're any better than I am. Well, 8, he must be willing to suffer and teach through times that are out of season and continue to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and instruct those that have been allotted to his charge. 2 Timothy 4:2. And sometimes believers appreciate it when they're, hitting on all cylinders and all that. It's fun. It's easy. Other times they dig their heels in and they need a little kick in the butt. Well, you got to be willing to do it. I won't be popular if I'm mean to them. Well, you better be worried about being popular with God and let him sort all that out. And my experience teaches me, as much I think as the doctrine does, that if you're doing your job right, most of the time, God the Holy Spirit, and I always pray about this, that I'll be in the right place at the right time so that you're getting exactly what you need. Now, how can I know what a group of 10 or 12 people need? I can't. But God the Holy Spirit does. And so he has us right where he has us. And I pray about, and I've seen repeatedly, over and over again throughout the ministry, the times that it's just evident I'm right where I should be in the doctrine, right where we should be in the book. And you can't plan that out. I can't know what's going to happen a month from now. What will I be dealing with a month from now? I don't know. But I know that I'm probably at least a couple of weeks ahead in the study. So whatever's happened, I've already addressed it. What's going to happen in the future has already been addressed in the notes. That's pretty cool. I think that's pretty cool. I'm like Miley Cyrus. It's pretty cool. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Proclaim the word. That's your first job. Be ready in season and out of season. When you feel good and when you don't. When you want to teach and when you don't. When it's convenient and when it's not. Well, I only apply when it's convenient. That's what I want to set the example of. The convenient believer. No, you can't. And again, you have all kinds of reasons for not wanting to teach. You're tired. You're struggling with your own sin nature. Other people are struggling. There's difficulty in the congregation. There are situations you don't want to have to address, but you know you have to. You face all kinds of stuff. You just have to be willing to face it, pray about it, and work your way through it. Be prepared in season and out of season. Always be prepared. Uh-huh. He could have been a good Boy Scout with that motto. That is their motto, by the way. Be prepared. That should be the adjusted pastor's motto as well. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Why? Because believers aren't always going to get it the first time. You have to patiently hang in there with them and give them every chance. And if I'd erred on the side of anything with believers, it's been on the side of grace, giving them the room and the time and the grace to grow up. Now, if they abuse that, that's between them and God at a certain level. My hands are clean. Now, I haven't, on the other hand, been this sort of laissez-faire, oh, well, they'll figure it all out by themselves. Tight, you can't. That's another extreme you have to avoid. The micromanaging extreme on the one hand of shepherding and the I don't care extreme, they better get it on their own. And it's also been my experience that if you teach the word properly and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, believers who are growing have a great ability to exhort and rebuke and reprove one another as well. That sometimes your sheep can do your shepherding for you. They don't have authority. I recognize that. You know, no believer has authority over another. But the fact is, as equals, you can certainly encourage one another, rebuke one another as you need to. And that's the mark of a good friend. You say, well, I don't mind encouraging people. I just don't like reproving and rebuking them. Well, faithful are the bruises of a friend. You know, part of being a good friend sometimes is saying, hey, you're blowing it. Well, that's always fun. I like it when people tell me that. No, it's not, but it's part of Christian life. Hey, your authority comes down on you and says, hey, look, you're blowing it. You're blowing it in this area. You need to buck up. Well, 9, his sufferings will include believers rejecting sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And believe me, we are to that time and past it. They don't want the truth. They want their view of the truth. They want you to cater to their thoughts. And again, the goofy believer that thinks just because he thinks that it's right is just an idiot. You have to be willing to judge everything by doctrine. And if you walk into Bible class and you're arrogant and you think you know just as much as I do, you are destined for failure probably. I mean, if you don't humble yourself, that you don't, you know, I'm certainly not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but after 30 years of experience, I have learned some things. I'm kind of a wise guy, not a wacky wise guy, but you know, I have some wisdom. I can't be a complete and total idiot. Remember that. when you think I might be. So that's part of it. Believers refusing to assemble, that's the Hebrews 10:25 thing. And not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some people is. They make a habit out of failing to assemble. That's inappropriate. That's one of the things you have to deal with. And you still have to teach. I remember, you know, I've had times where I taught Bible classes to 2 or 3 people. But I still taught. I remember Ken Reed told me when he was candidating down a place, there was a little group that thought they wanted a pastor. And he was going down there to teach and all of that. And there'd be times he'd drive all the way down to Texas, somewhere north of Dallas, it seems like. So it's like a 3-3.5 hour trip, you know. You have to go down the night before and spend the night, so you'd be ready to get up and teach the next morning. And he did this for many months. I can't remember how long. And he told me there were times he'd get there and the only person that was there was his wife. And these people that said they wanted a church wouldn't even show up. Well, what kind of church you want? I want one where we don't have to assemble. Well, that isn't much of a church. And so I said, well, what'd you do? Did you just come home? He goes, no, I taught for 2 hours. I taught her. He said, plus it was good practice. I said, yeah, it is. Okay, that's good. So you come and nobody's here. What do? Teach anyway. So I get me some plastic men and I set them out there. I have a guy named Mannequin. So you see believers that, okay, they won't assemble like they're supposed to. Well, you exhort, hey, Bible class, every time the doors are open, you're supposed to be here. That's the law. That's the rules. I didn't make the rules, but I can tell you what the rules are. James 1:22, also, believers that will refuse to apply, they get into the hearers but not doers thing. Again, I've run into the kind of God-awful believer that wouldn't even spit on you if you were on fire. I mean, at least you could do is spit on them. You know, but no, they wouldn't even make the least little efforts. And yet they were critical of other people all the time that did. Well, that just wears on me, frankly. If a believer is willing to make the applications and they're here and they're faithful, I'm going to cut them a lot of slack. Yeah, I know we all got STAs. We all need a lot of slack anyway. So James 1:22, demonstrate yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And again, over the years as a pastor, you see people that sit for years and years in class and then they ultimately just crash and burn because they won't take these things seriously that you've exhorted on hundreds of times, literally. And then perhaps ultimately those that become spiritual casualties. 1 Timothy 1:19, that's your worst nightmare, of course, is to see people crash and burn. And the closer you are to them, the more difficult it is. But here's the good news. I've got more dead friends than living ones. Most of my friends, you know, my ex-friends, I call them friends, they're not friends. I don't have any friends that aren't on doctrine. So I got lots of friends not on doctrine. I don't think I would be telling people that. Because you're not supposed to have. Now, you're supposed to establish your friendships and relationships with those that are positive in the family of God. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So they crashed on the rocks of whatever, and they're a spiritual casualty. Such among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so they're remembered. 2 Timothy 2:17, they're actually mentioned twice, or at least, I believe, 2 Timothy 2:17, one of them is Hymenaeus. And their talk will spread like gangrene. There are certain people. And what was Timothy's first job there in Ephesus? Tell certain men to shut up. Go in there and tell them to shut their damn mouths and listen to you. And that's not what he said. Well, poor Timothy, he would be seen as arrogant. Well, you can't worry about how people perceive it. You're dealing with the plan of God and people's eternal futures. You can't worry about having to be the bad guy sometimes. So again, certain people, once they start running their yaps, I saw it here. I've seen it over the course of years. People start running their yaps. They start going around behind the pastor and doing different things and undermining and sowing the seeds of discord. I've seen it happen. And some people are all too willing to listen to it. And so they become casualties too. Why? They get taken in by these words that spread like gangrene. And those in the medical profession can appreciate, you know, what gangrene actually is and does. Well, guess what? It does. It works in churches that way too, for the people that will not orient. 10, he also shares in the personal sufferings of those within the church. Additionally, he suffers when the church suffers corporately. 1 Corinthians 12:26, when you're under pressure and testing, to the extent that I'm aware of it, it's a pressure on me. You don't want your sheep suffering. I don't. I mean, I recognize we have to suffer a certain level and all that, but, you know, this is why we've always said if you have anything you want prayed about, just if you want it announced, I'll announce it publicly. You can email me or whatever and ask me to pray privately. It's fine. Anything you need, you just let me know. 1 Corinthians 12:26. I'm not going to pray for you to win the lottery, so I say anything. I will hedge my bets there. But I might. Well, you know, I might pray. I'll try it once and see. All right, who wants to win the lottery this week? Show your hands, and I'll pray for you, and we'll see if it works. You say, well, I don't need you to pray. Obviously, God's not going to answer your prayers. Well, he might. But, you know, obviously the prayers need to be conditioned upon doctrine and that sort of thing. But you want to help believers. And obviously praying intelligently for them is part of that. 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And corporately, that's the way it's supposed to be. That in the local body, if one of us is blessed, we're all blessed. We can rejoice in it. If one of us suffers, we all suffer to some extent. And and you have to recognize that part of the Christian life is suffering with others. And also Colossians 1:24. And there's the attitude you have to have about it. You have to be willing to do it. But as Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And ultimately, our job in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So for those in the ministry, they've got, in some ways, a specialized set, but some, you know, that you share with them. Roman numeral 5, the proper mental attitude and overt applications when enduring suffering. A very important factor in fighting the good fight is to be armed with the correct mental attitude. This is where everything is won and lost. It starts in the mental attitude. 1 Peter 4:1, if you don't have the right mental attitude, you're destined for failure out of the chute. You've got to have the mental attitude right. And that is, that first, you've got to be willing to suffer. And you've got to recognize it's going to be a part of your niche. And that God is using these things in a way that you may not see right now. That to make you, down the road, a better person. A better believer. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Well, nobody would argue with that statement, would they? I hope not. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. This is to become a part of your weaponry, your mental attitude, willingness. Okay, I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes. I'm willing to make whatever sacrifices I've got to get the crown. And they're not going to be passed out willy-nilly. It's not going to be like it is today on planet Earth. Oh, you participated. Here's your crown. It's not going to be like that. It'll actually mean something. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if you suffer, you won't sin no more, right? Is that what the verse is teaching? Sounds like it, doesn't it? But it's not. It's talking about positional truth, retroactive positional truth, and the fact that you've died with Christ, and that you've suffered with him, and been risen with him, that we share his past, and we share his future. And so this is actually about positional truth in 1 Peter 4:1 here. But the mental attitude is what we'll look at. And if you've got the mental attitude that I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes to get the job done, that's a big part of the fight right there. And that really makes you a force in the angelic conflict to be reckoned with. Because Satan's not used to this, believe me. So he runs up against people that are willing to suffer. Uh-oh. Suffering may not deter them then. Nope, not if they've armed themselves with that thought. The believer must be willing to endure whatever sufferings come his way on behalf of the plan of God. 2 Timothy 2:3-9. So you're going to have, again, different kinds of sufferings that you're going to have to deal with. You've got to be willing to endure them and deal with that. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Again, they're here using the military analogy. And no soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. This is for the pastor that he is to keep his life in some ways unencumbered. He's not to get busy and trying to make a career, make a money, get a retirement account, whatever. I don't ever plan on retiring, you know. I might have to. I mean, God could force me into it. I might not be able to teach for whatever reason. You lose your eyesight, studying's pretty difficult. If you can't hear, you can't talk. You lose your voice. Teaching's hard without a voice. I mean, I could stand up here and give it to you telepathically, but it'll lose a lot. And let's see, what are the odds of you getting it? Unless you can read minds. Well, not good. So God would, if he can stop all that. But the point is, I don't see anything in the Bible about retiring, So 3:9, for which I suffer hardship, even as imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this thing reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. God's elect. I'm willing to pay the price to do whatever it has to do to help them. And I'm willing, and Paul exemplified this. See, the believer is to walk in fellowship and rely on the virtues of courage, peace, and joy during times of inner suffering. John 16:33. I think I'm allergic to suffering. Yeah, where do you get the Claritin for that? John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, why won't you not have peace? It's if you will not cycle these doctrines and think these things under your testing. This is where your peace goes, by the wayside. In me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Be courageous. And I find myself, because I just am studying the deal where Jesus walks on the water, and that's what he tells them. Be courageous. Stop acting like babies. Grow up, for God's sake. Act like men. Acquit yourself honorably in the angelic conflict. I would say something here, but it's inappropriate, so I won't. James 1:2, you can only guess. So if you can read my mind, you're enjoying it. James 1:2. So again, be courageous. Recognize that, hey, God is for me. I'm a somebody. The cosmos may not think you're much, and there's times when you probably don't think you're much. But you are. You can be a real force in this deal. James 1:2 should be translated differently. It should be, consider every joy, not consider it all joy. It's consider every joy. What the idea is, it's a mental attitude command that when you're suffering, you are to reflect on the good things in the Christian way of life. Now, when you get under suffering, what's the first thing you get into? The old woe is me syndrome. Oh, it's tough. It's hard. I'm suffering. Life sucks and then you die. Okay, that's good. Life is a sucking, swirling void, filled with brief moments of hope only to be shattered on the rocks of reality. And so you get into that mode, that mindset, You get into a blue funk and you're down in the basement digging ditches. And you're thinking, I'm not low enough. Let's dig some ditches and get deeper. I don't feel bad. I want to get worse. And you can get into, and I've seen it, I've had it happen in my own life, and I'll bet it's happened to you. You can get into this sort of, I'm enjoying, and you wallow in your misery. Oh, I'm suffering. That's fine. I'll just wallow down here in misery. You obviously don't care, God. And, lay the guilt trip on God. And, but it's hard to really get too carried away, knowing the whole Jesus story, sort of, there's a monkey wrench in that thinking. Oh, yeah, Jesus suffered. Oh, yeah, I forgot. You let your own son go through this, and I think I'm better? No. So consider every joy. So you've had moments in your life when you were happy. You've had blessings in the Christian life. You've had God provide for you. And so when you're suffering, you've got to focus on those good things. As he says, focus, and he says in Philippians too, Paul says a similar thing. Focus on that which is good, and that which is of good report, and these types of things. You can focus your mental attitude on whatever you choose to. So consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Whoopee! No, we don't look at it like that, do we? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, patience. And let patience have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and mature, lacking nothing. You're not going to be perfect as in sinless. But you're going to know how to live the Christian life and be able to sort all this out. And then 1 Peter 4:13. Again, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. I mean, jumping up and down, game show giddy happy. That's what he's talking about. You ever see, The Price is Right? These people come running down the aisle, and they get up there, and if they win, it's even worse. You know. And so this is the way you could be at the rapture, though. I mean, talking about exhilaratingly happy. Or not. You have, again, so it depends on what extent you're willing to fight the good fight. And to put doctrine truly first in your life. D, the inner resources of Bible doctrine and prayer. Both are for both deliverance from the suffering. Now, you can pray for God to deliver you from your suffering. We saw that with Paul. He said, God gave me this test, and I prayed 3 times that he would deliver me from it. And God's answer was no, no, quit asking. And so, God, you got to realize God has the right to reserve the right to say no when you say, the Lord, please remove this suffering from my life. No. Now, he might say yes. And you may have to pray for it for a long time. Or it may be something you're going to suffer with forever. Like I say, you know, when I was 19, I had a motorcycle wreck. I still suffer the results of that to this very day. And I prayed for God to make it go away. He didn't. So what am I to do? Well, I'm to orient to it. And so I had to give up at some point because I wanted to be in the ministry. I had to give up the best game I loved, which was basketball. I even had to give up. I played tennis, but I wasn't that good. And I wasn't that great at basketball, but I loved the game. I loved the idea of it, the teamwork, the camaraderie. You know, it was fun for me. But I had to give it up. Why? Because I kept injuring my ankle. And I couldn't afford to miss seminary. I couldn't afford to do certain things. So this is it. I got to give up what I love now in order to put the doctrine first. So God has to provide something else. So he gave me a game like golf. That's not nearly as hard on your ankle. Those, you know, twisting. You watch these pros and you see them on ESPN, they come down on an ankle. Oh, I can't stand seeing that. So you can pray for deliverance from the suffering and the strength to endure the suffering. Okay, God, either deliver me or give me the strength to handle it, whichever you need to do. And then be willing to orient to what he does. And both doctrine and prayer are essential for applying under our difficulties. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. So you're going to have pressure, you're going to have tests, you're going to have suffering, and you pray about it, and God may give you deliverance from it. But if he doesn't give you deliverance, he can give you peace and security in the middle of it. That's the deal. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. You say, I never worry. Yeah, please. Everybody worries. Everybody worries about this, that, or the other thing. He said, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, you think, well, God's not interested in this. Well, then don't pray about it. But the fact is, God's interested in every area of your life. Which part of your life is God not interested in? I think he's interested in all of it. So I don't think there's anything at a certain level that's off limits. Now, still, you want to pray with wisdom and all of that. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:16 also. And from whom the whole body, and we're talking about the head, Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. In the analogy, the joints are the communicators. There's obviously, you know, you have all kinds of functions in your body. There's one body, as it were. 3:16? That's 4:16. Well, that explains it then. Another verse. Okay, I'm going to quit. Time's up, I guess, because I can't find the verses anymore. That he would grant you, that's good, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And that's the resident doctrine within you that you're going to need. Some of these just work out so well, though. I don't know. Colossians 1:11, and we will wrap this up. Let's get these verses here. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to inherit, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And Hebrews 4:16. So we have the knowledge of doctrine, we have prayer, we have these divine operating assets that we can use or not use. We have the fellowship of other believers. Sometimes you just need to vent. Now, I'm not saying you should run around and bitch and whine and complain all the time. But I've learned enough about believers to know that sometimes all you need to do is hear them out and let them get it off their chest. And they'll think through it while they're talking to you. And they'll come to the conclusions they need to come to. Sometimes believers just need a sounding board. And as a believer, you don't always have to give advice when people are suffering. You might think you do, but you don't. Sometimes they just need somebody to listen. And if somebody will hear them out, they'll work through it in their head, and they'll be fine. So I'm not saying you should always do that, but I do recognize that that's a part of this sometimes, that you're going to suffer. And so the support of other positive believers, people praying for you, that's very important. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, well, time is gone, so we will stop there and continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with Positive Volition. Thank you for the principles of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.